Fellow Australians, it is my melancholy duty to inform you officially that in consequence of the persistence of Germany in her invasion of Poland, Great Britain has declared war upon her, and that as a result, Australia is also at war. We are therefore, as a great family of nations, involved in a struggle which we must win at all costs, and which we believe in our hearts we will win. Who said those words? Prime Minister Sir Robert Gordon Menzies, on the 3rd of September 1939. Now that was the day, of course, that some of you might remember. Life changed forever. Bomb shelters were suddenly erected all over the place. Storehouses were converted into armories, schools into hospitals. Mass recruitments were conducted on ovals everywhere. Life changed forever. We were at war. And though our passage seems to be full of metaphors in Ephesians, this warfare, this last section of Ephesians speaks of, is no metaphor. Perhaps because we live in the West, we're not so aware of the spiritual realm around us. Our brothers and sisters in Asia and Africa, for example, they're much more conscious and aware that there are powers beyond our sight that are at work operating in the world for good and for evil. You know, one of my kids, they were watching a TV show and getting quite scared because there were pictures of ghosts. And in a bid to comfort themselves, they said, "That's okay, Daddy. Ghosts don't exist." At which I had to freak them out and say, "Actually, they do. They do exist. Very much exist." Of course, I made more work for myself. Then, of course, I had to explain. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Of course ghosts exist. Of course. They might not quite look like Casper with white sheets on them, but they are very much at work. And maybe we just aren't quite aware because our society, where we're such a kind of scientific-based society that denies any supernatural, actually, that we demythologize them. You know, that Jesus wasn't walking on water. He was walking, actually, on a sandbar, and he just so happened to be walking around it, or something silly like that. Or he wasn't casting out demons and spirits. He was casting out epilepsy. But the Bible won't tell us that, Wolf. The Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, there is a spiritual warfare. And though it might be spiritual, it is no less real. And so this is what the Apostle Paul writes from verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The enemy is very real, very dangerous. We've seen them already in chapter 2 and chapter 3. These rulers, these authorities, aren't about human governments. That's not what it's talking about. Otherwise, they are flesh and blood, right? The enemy is not flesh and blood. If you can poke them and they say, "Ow," they're not the enemy. Sometimes it's hard to remember, even as we're going door knocking and we meet some atheists or we meet some particular people who don't particularly like us, it's easy to think they're the enemy. But no, they are not the enemy. These are the enemies. The rulers and authorities is talking about those cosmic powers, the demonic powers that do exist very much, working against God's people in the world. The enemy is very real and very dangerous, and who leads it? It's the devil. It's Satan with all his forces. Now, we would do very well to fear him. But I do not want us to be paralyzed by him. Because we remember, for us who follow Jesus, those of us who have trusted in the cross, Satan is defeated. He has no power over us anymore. That is what happened on the cross. At that moment of history, the snake crusher sealed Satan's fate. We know the end of the story. It is no spoiler alert at all. We know Jesus wins. That's the end of history. That's what we're looking forward to. Jesus wins. But even though the head of the snake is cut off, other passages tell us that he is still very much at work. In fact, we've got to Revelation chapter 12 now, about our present circumstances. And we see this image of Jesus throwing down Satan. But look what Satan does. Look what he does to God's people. So Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell, celebrate. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The great snake is still up, and he's not taking it kindly. Now, if you know anything about snakes, you know snakes are very dangerous. Of course, if you know about my stories of how the city boy I am, I'm the one who managed to get a blue tongue lizard taken off because I thought it was a snake. That's how scared I am of snakes. No, I will wear that for the rest of my life. Yeah. But I know from the interwebs, snakes are very dangerous. And you know that even a decapitated snake is still a dangerous snake, isn't it? Recently, there was this crazy story about a spitting cobra, and it was being prepared for a dish in a restaurant somewhere in southern China. And while the chef was preparing, cut off his head, came back to prepare it. But 20 minutes after he had cut off the head, the snake bit him. And he died. Apparently, it's quite common. A snake expert said this: "It's a last-ditch effort to survive, so it's very common. They get real snappy in the throes of death." Mm-hmm. I'm not quite sure that's scientific terminology. So it is with Satan. And he's getting real snappy. And with his last moments, he is desperately waging war on the people of God. On us. Now, of course, you know that to be the case even at the end of the war. Even when it was obvious we had won. In terms of army strength, territory held, production of military assets, economic situation, all the things that matter in the fight. It was obvious what the outcome of World War II was going to be. Did Hitler's army lay down arms? No, they did not. And in fact, some of the ugliest fighting was still to come in that Battle of the Bulge. Do not mistake thinking that because Jesus has won the war, that the battle is over. The devil, he is still scheming. He is still accusing us. He is still throwing darts. He is the one who has been in the business of accusing God's people. From the very, very start, we remember Genesis chapter 3. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say not to eat? Are you sure you can trust him? He's been in that business all this time. And even now, he throws darts at us. He says to us, "Yes, Jesus died on the cross for you, but are you actually good enough to deserve that? You sure Jesus died for you?" You know, because God is such a forgiving God, he's slow to anger and full of forgiveness, right? You say this in church all the time. So maybe you can sin a little. Maybe it's okay. God will forgive you, right? Don't worry about it. Why would God possibly want to use you for his purpose? How could he use someone like you to make a difference? And in fact, your puny little church here in the middle of nowhere, yeah, sure, you've got the carols and all that stuff, but you couldn't possibly make a difference. Because you've seen over and over people keep ignoring Jesus. What do you think will happen at carols? I believe those are the kind of darts that the Satan is throwing at us all the time. Other passages speak of him as a prowling lion ready to devour us with these lies. The thing is, God has not left us defenseless against his attacks. And so here we come to the armor of God. And this famous passage, of course, makes it into many kids' talks because it is so fun to play with bits of armor, but it is no kids' play here. Because for the first century Christian who read this in Ephesus, this armor was very, very familiar to them. With all the Roman legionnaires walking around, they knew what it looked like. They knew what the job was. The armor was to protect. That's why the soldiers wore it. How do we know this armor will work for us, though? It's because they were not the first ones to wear it. To see this. But the armor of God is not just speaking of the armor that God gives us. It is actually the armor God himself has worn before. It is the armor of the Messiah. As we turn to the Old Testament in Isaiah 59, we see that someone has worn this armor before. In Isaiah 59, this is around 600 BC, this is a time of great evil. Israel is under attack by nations all around. They're about to get deported, actually, for their sin because they've been rejecting their God. And so in this time comes out of this a messianic prophecy of the one, Christ, who would come from this nation to save them. And so we read from verse 15 of Isaiah 59. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. If you look through Isaiah, actually, the belt of truth comes up. The gospel readiness shoes also comes up in various other parts of Scripture. We know this armor works, because it is by this armor that the Lord Jesus himself stood firm against the devil's schemes. It is with this armor that drove Jesus to accomplish his mission on the cross. Because all throughout his life and ministry, you can see Jesus wearing his armor. And when Pilate interrogated him at the courts, that sham court really, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Because all these accusations thrown against them, they were rubbish, weren't they? It was a kangaroo court, wasn't it? It was ridiculous. The witness testimonies, they didn't match up. Pilate himself realized, there's no reason for this guy to get killed. Let me ask you straight. You can get out of this, Jesus. Are you a king? And Jesus could have at that point said, "Well, actually, I'm not a king like you say. And, you know, I'm actually not the one who's going to usurp Roman rule, if that's what you're talking about. So you don't have to be one." He didn't say that, did he? He said in John 18, "Yes, I am." With the belt of truth buckled around his waist. He said, "How it is. Yes, I am." And as Jesus was growing in celebrity in the towns where he was performing healings, he could have stayed in each town, couldn't he? And basked in the glory. He was getting very popular at the start of his ministry. He could have just done more healings. People like this. This is how you draw a crowd, isn't it? You heal them. But he knew what his mission was. And so with feet fitted with readiness given by the gospel reason, he said to his disciples, even though his disciples are slaves, people want to be healed. This is what people want. Don't you want to give what people want? He said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also, for that is why I have come." He knew his mission. Feet fitted with the readiness given by the gospel. Imagine as he faced those religious leaders with demonic powers. He had that shield of faith upright. Trusted that his father knew what he was doing. Of course, we remember in the desert when he was tempted by the devil. 40 days, 40 nights. Satan tried to rob him of his resolve to go to the cross, didn't he? He said to Jesus in no uncertain terms, look, all this before you, I will give to you if you only bow down and worship me. Just one little thing, Jesus. And what did Jesus do but use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God? is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Get away from me, Satan. Cut down those lines. That armor that protected my side is the armor that God has for us. It works. So I think three things we get out of this passage for us. First is this. Suit up. Because if you don't, there will be chinks in your armor, won't there? And you will be vulnerable. I don't believe any Roman legionnaire would have thought, oh, look, the breastplate's a bit heavy today. I must leave it at home. Look, I'll be a bit ridiculous with other souls, but you know, I'll travel lighter and sweat better. No, you need every part. Otherwise, you are vulnerable. So the question is, what part of God's armor do you usually neglect to put on every day? There's usually one or two. Like, as you spot this list, you go, oh, yeah, I'm always trusting God. I'm always ready to go out with the gospel. But it is righteousness. Maybe that's something that you feel, I don't need to feel like I'm doing right by God. You know, I'm saved by God. I'm a forgiven sinner. That's okay. I can still dabble in sin. I trust Jesus. Actually, that will compromise you, won't it? You believe more and more of Satan's lies. Actually, it won't make a difference to you. Maybe it's the helmet of salvation that you miss. That every day you wake up, you're consumed by the things of today, the stresses of today. And you forget to see through your eyes of salvation. There is eternity. There is eternity for you, and that's what's at stake. You get muddled into the distractions of everyday life. Is that what you're missing? Or maybe it's the sword of the Spirit. Maybe it's very, very tricky for us to realize what we're holding in our hands right now. Those Bibles, those pew Bibles even, if you're using one of them, that is the pointy end of the Spirit's armor. Hard to imagine that. It's just a few pages, isn't it? But no, that is the business end of God's word. And how many times do we just go, the Bible's somewhere, I've got access to that. But look, I can just open up during the week. Or I'll let Ez explain. Let him do the job. Rather than realize, I have the sword of the Spirit in my hand, readily available, even on a what parts of the armor of God do you neglect to put on? It's time to suit up. The second is this. Join the fight. And if you've been fighting for a while, if you've been fighting bravely for years, then I encourage you to keep fighting. This is the fight of your life. Do not stop fighting. But if you're someone who has been sitting as a bystander, looking on, join the fight. And maybe even for some of you on the live stream, you haven't come back yet. Maybe after COVID or there's something stopping you from coming back. And you are able to come back to us. You need your brothers and sisters. You need to join this fight because no Christian can escape this war. It's all around us. Let me read to you this quote again that I've mentioned a couple of times, but I do want to read this out again. There are a few more pressing and strategic avenues than the Christian work, than one-to-one ministry. Yet many Christians sit in churches week by week thinking, there's nothing for me to do in this church. I just can't get involved. All the jobs are taken. This is akin to sitting on a battlefield with a gun in your hand and the enemy on all sides and saying, there's nothing for me to do. All the sergeants and captains' jobs are taken. Until someone specifically invites me to get involved, I guess I'll just have to remain a passive onlooker. All around us in church are individuals floundering or stagnating in their Christian life. With an open Bible, a prayerful heart, willingness to share our lives with others, we have all the weapons we need to have an enormous impact on others' lives. Brothers and sisters, join the fight. Get involved. Get involved in what we're doing here at church. And of course, get involved. talking in carols and Christmas and understand what we're trying to do. We are not just making a little lovely little community event for Manet. That's not what we're doing here. We're not just using Christmas service for an opportunity to fill the building and feel good about ourselves. We are not interested in just putting bulbs on seats. That's not what we're on about. What we're really interested in is to take the strategic opportunity to make a significant dent in the kingdom of darkness. And by God's power, we can do that. We save lives. We make a difference as we win souls to God. Join that fight. Is that not a cause worth giving up your life for? Brothers and sisters, join the fight. And thirdly, be prepared to get bloody. It's interesting that in the armor of God, there's a particular item missing from the equipment. It's glaringly obvious to the Ephesians, I would think. The Roman legionnaire, they would always carry on the weapons. They would carry, for example, the twin javelins. They would use that very effectively to demolish enemies at range. They would also have massive long broadswords. That's what they also carried along with their javelins. But it's interesting that those two are neglected in this passage, even though Apostle Paul, he would have known Roman society very much. He was a Roman. But what's mentioned here, actually, the sword, is the word for a short sword. It's the one that you tuck into your belt. It's a short sword called a Machaira. That was the one that was used for brutal close quarters combat. That's the stuff you use when there is no other option than when you're face to face with your enemy and one of you is going to die. That's when you pull that out to defend yourself. What Paul's telling us is that you don't get to enter this war at a distance. You don't just get to snipe your enemies. You don't get to send the drone overseas to do the dirty work. It is in your face, it is in your homes, it is in your hearts. It is within our church. It is in our lives. You cannot run from this fight. God calls you. Stand firm. Hold your ground on the gospel. Trust Jesus. Jesus wins. A victory. Stand firm, brothers and sisters. Let me lead us. Father God, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that we know the end of the story, that he indeed is the victor over Satan, over death, that as he preaches the gospel through us, we see people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation come to him to bow before the one true King of the universe. Thank you so much for adopting us as children, that we might be partners with you in your way. Father, you know the ways where we distract ourselves from this bloody war. You know the ways that what we can see and what we can touch make us forget that there is this happening around us. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see these times, these evil days. That you might give us the strength to persevere, to stand firm for Jesus in the uncompromising truth of the gospel. We ask that even tonight, as we conduct this carol, that you might help us to bring this good news of life to those who are lost, those who are still in chains of the devil. Please free them. By the word of our mouths, by your spirit. We pray this.